Well, I'm back. Erica reminded me I have the same pants on I had last week, so I guess these are my preaching pants. Oh, that's funny. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are our one with the Father, one with the Spirit. We thank you. We worship a triune God who is complete, who is mighty, who's glorious. Pray you'd guide us this morning. Lead us into understanding. We want sight. We want understanding and vision. We know that you alone have the words of eternal life. You alone can save. And so we follow you. By faith, we give our hearts to you and our minds this morning. Lead us, Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're in a series, as you know, that focuses on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. These notes are part of my personal testimony about the work of the Holy Spirit in my own life, and it includes really two wonderful characteristics that I've been focusing on, or I focused on and started last week. The first one being that the Holy Spirit connects us intimately with the Father as his trusting children. And that's the work of the Spirit, right? Pointing to Christ, what Christ has done once and for all for us. The work on the cross was a work that was once and for all done for us by Christ. And the Holy Spirit, that work, his work is to point us back to Christ again and again and again. Second one, the Holy Spirit connects us with the Father as his collaborating friends. And that's pretty exciting. Humbling, but exciting as well, right? The Holy Spirit connects us as friends of God, friends of the living God, teaching us what it means to walk in collaboration with him. With God. So I love this painting, Rembrandt. It's called Christ in the Storm. And I know, I don't know if we can do the lights. Ty, you know how to work those lights that well back there? This painting is amazing. There we go. Wow. There's a guy. So we only have the most talented ushers. I love that. So let's just talk about this quickly here. This painting is full of tensions. Now, I'm no art critic, but I am in the arts, and so I understand tensions, right? And in this one, this is full of tensions. So bear with me, right? Left side of the boat, bright, light. Right side of the boat, dark. So you have a light and dark tension. That's somewhat ironic because in the bottom right, in the dark, is the person of Christ. That's where Rembrandt has put him, right? You notice there. This is kind of weird, but I'm going to just go ahead and get up here and do this. So Christ is down here. His face you see facing this way. The disciples are around him in this painting. Although it's dark, please note that there is peace there, right? This is a more peaceful part of the painting. Are you with me? Upper side, you have tension. You have anxiety. You have a lot of people freaking out. This is being flooded. Note, this side where Jesus is not being flooded. Now, I know this is Rembrandt's take, but Rembrandt seems to have known something about the person of Christ, as we see in this painting. Some incredible things going on there as Rembrandt works in really a bigger context into this scene on the Sea of Galilee. So you have anxiety versus peace, right? Anxiety versus peace. Now, notice here, also, in this painting on the left, where are all the men looking? Is it easier to see on the previous slide? I can do that. Boom. Yeah, easier to see. Okay, so look at these eyes. Where are their faces? Where are they facing? Not rhetorical. Where are the people on the left side facing? The waves. The chaos, right? All the despair. I mean, the ship. In the bigger picture, you can see the ship is kind of coming apart. There's a harpoon. I don't know what the harpoon's doing there, but it's flying off, right? This guy is trying to catch it, maybe. On the bigger part of the painting, part of the sail is kind of swinging off. This guy's trying to hold it. They're trying to hold the whole thing together. They're looking at the ship and the storm as it affects the ship, as it's being ripped apart. What about these guys? They might as well be passing around bread and wine, right? A few of them are just looking at Christ, and there is peace. There's peace there for the most part. This guy's having a hard time here. It does not look healthy. Ooh, I've been there. I'm not great on boats. No, I'm totally distracted. That wasn't part of my notes. But I love that because so much is going on here in terms of what the gospel message is about, right? Eyes on Christ here and the peace that surrounds him and those who are looking to Christ and the chaos that surrounds those who do not look to Christ, right? So the tensions at play speak to our connection with Christ. The Holy Spirit connects us with the Father as his trusting children. And those disciples who are looking at Christ understand something about trusting Christ. In the midst of all that chaos, in the midst of that storm, and we all know that that's a metaphor, can be interpreted as both literal and metaphorical, right? This is a literal thing. This happened on the Sea of Galilee in the first century. But we also know that this here, as all of Christ's miracles, speak to something more universal, something that can be related in many different contexts. And we all know about storms, metaphorical storms in our lives. And many of us have walked through storms and found ourselves on that left side, staring at the house being ripped apart, staring at the finances that are dwindling, staring at children that are sick and not getting better. We've been there. We get our eyes focused on the things that are falling apart. But there's many of us here who've also been on the right side of the ship. And it's the same storm, mind you, right? Same storm. But in those times, because of the faith that the Holy Spirit has given us as a gift, we find peace. And we may ask each other, why are we experiencing this peace? That doesn't make any sense. People around us are pointing at us saying, you should be freaking out. Your kids are in Costa Rica without you. You should be terrified. Some of you are terrified. Some of you are experiencing peace. And you don't know why. And I'm sure it goes back and forth, right? Peace is a gift of God, gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for more peace. We pray that in this time, right, in these times of storm and uncertainty, that the Holy Spirit would meet us and teach us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Right? That's what we want. And that's what we trust that God can give us. I said it to Tony before we started here. I had this sense earlier in the men's meeting as we were singing, the sense that none of us believe any of the songs that we sang earlier. Go ahead, nod. I'm incriminating all of you. None of us do. We don't believe any of those things. It is well with my soul. No, it's not. It's stressful in my soul, man. Liars, right? Sorry. That's a joke, partly. But it's partly true, right? You know it. You know you don't believe that in the flesh, right? That's an important caveat. But we sing by faith, right? We sing by faith. We sing, it is well with my soul. And at the same breath, we say, Lord, let it be. Let it be. All those songs. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I'm stressing out over here, but Lord, I trust you. And as we sing that, we say, let it be. Let that be true in my soul. Let it take root. Not just head knowledge, not just lip service. Those are the terms we like to throw around, right? The things we talk about. That's very real. But at the same time we're singing that, I think we should be honest with ourselves and that we're not fooling Jesus, right? We're not fooling God. I think with the same breath we say, Lord, I'm singing by faith. I'm declaring those things aloud in a room full of people here. At any moment, someone could say, but do you really, Duke? Do you really? And you would say, yes, I do. In the flesh, I struggle. But in my spirit, I do by faith. I believe that it is well. And I believe all will be well and all is in the hand of the Lord, right? And so we believe by faith, we sing by faith, we walk by faith. And it's the Holy Spirit who is connecting us with the Father as his trusting children. As the Holy Spirit confirms to us that we are loved children of God, there are a couple things that happen, right? He teaches us that we are secure in the Father's love. He teaches us. The Father's always with us and always protecting us. Romans 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Holy Spirit's teaching is transformative. The Holy Spirit's work in us is transformative. He's teaching us that we are children of God, trusting children of God. He's teaching us what that means. And not only just teaching, but more than teaching, transforming, right? And ideally, that's what happens when you're teaching. Something transformative is happening. So we move from head knowledge, which is important, right? We must receive the gospel that is spoken, the word that is written for us. We receive that, and it moves from our head by the power of the Holy Spirit into our very soul. Right? It takes root down deep. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The transformative work that's spoken of here in Romans 12, 2 is the work and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Mm-hmm. That's what we want. We desire to be transformed and to have renewed minds. I love this story of Samuel. Can you flip over? Sorry, Peter, I'm going to test your skills here. 1 Samuel 16, I did not put this in my slides. Can you slide over there pretty easily? Because this is a great story, and I want to be able to read this and look at it together. Possible? 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13 is this wonderful story. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? There's all kinds of logistical problems here, right? There's a king already. It's dangerous. When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." This is part of both points. We're going to keep going in a second here, but this is part of God's transformative work in our minds. That's kind of what I'm getting at here. But also, you can see collaborative work, right? Could God have done this himself? Yes. He has a whole host of angelic creatures? He has a whole host of angels at his command to send. He doesn't need little Samuel, all scared of the king. He doesn't need Samuel. Why would he even choose to use a guy like that, right? His first question, here's God talking to him, and he throws back, "I'm a little nervous about Saul." Can you imagine? Almighty God of the universe saying, "Oh, yeah, I get it. Yeah, Saul's pretty powerful. I'd be scared too." I mean, the mercy here is that he doesn't blast Samuel out of the water, right? Oh, really? No, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. What if he chooses to use Samuel even in his doubting? Even in his doubting, that's humiliating, right? Samuel's probably bummed this is even in the scriptures, right? That was a low point. He's in heaven just shaking his head. "Oh man, I should have known better. Should not have said that, right? Dang it." But this is us too. God calls you. Go and do this. Woo. I don't know. Not very good at math. Not very good at X, Y, and Z. Not very good at speaking to people. Not very good at... The Lord says, "Okay, listen, I know you. I know what you are and I know what you're not. I know what you have and I know what you don't have. Go as I've called you to go," right? So, here we go. How can I go? Do this. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. Here, this is kind of ironic, right? And so who's scared now? The guys in Bethlehem are scared now, right? Check that out. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. You see the irony there? A moment ago, Samuel was all scared. "Well, how can I do this? Saul's so powerful, he might kill me. Ah." And he finally just goes, right? Because God says, "Please, come on. I got you. My spirit's with you," and all that. He goes. And next thing you know, the elders of the city are scared at the sight of Samuel, the man of God. Wonderful. They came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Oh, yes, surely." I'm adding some here, right? Yes, this guy's buff. He's tall, he's smart, he's been to Yale, whatever, right? That's all left out, but nonetheless, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. There's a lot of skeletal stuff here, but you have to assume that this guy looks awesome, right? Muscular, stout, strong, smart, clear-eyed, all that. No? It's not quite that way. Please go on to the next one, yeah, number 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. This part is the transformative work of the Holy Spirit, right? This is kind of where, in part, where I want to point to you here, right? This is the Holy Spirit through Samuel, working in Samuel, teaching him to see as God sees, transforming vision. This is his transformative work in us as his children, right? You are the child of God. What does that mean? You have new vision. You have an inheritance. You are different than you were before. This is God's work in you. Powerful. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, is that it? Well, I got this scrawny little shepherd boy. Couldn't possibly be him. We didn't even invite him. He's like working out there now, right? How's that? He wasn't consecrated earlier. He wasn't invited. He didn't even know about this whole gathering. He's just out kicking rocks, chasing sheep. Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. I think, honestly, that was just because God loves David, right? Are you with me? I mean, that could be just my reading. Are those little compliments there? I mean, the other guys were strapping. Jesse didn't even think to bring this kid to this deal. He's a scrawny little dude. Ruddy means kind of tan, right? Probably freckly. He had nice eyes and a handsome appearance. Scrawny little dude, right? And Jesse, again, didn't bring him. And he's kind of cute, yeah. Somebody said that over there? He's kind of cute. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. I think that's it. What's 14? Let's take a look. Yeah, that's it. Can we jump back to my, you're the best, Peter. I love you. So we're here, right? Wow, you're quick, man. The prophet Samuel is told to anoint a new king. So there's a couple things that are important here. I highlighted some as we read through it, but I want to kind of think about Jesse for a moment as well. Now, this is not, we're not playing games here. This is the ruler of the entire nation we're talking about. This is serious business. We take our politics seriously here in Southern California, in the United States of America. Election time is tense. People get angry with one another. They still get angry even now, long after the election. There's still fights, anger, bickering, doubt, anxiety about who our president is. Probably even more intense back then, to be honest with you. You don't have a full Congress and Senate. You don't have lots of checks and balances. You have one guy. And if that's the wrong guy, this whole thing is going down. And so imagine Jesse. I'm sure he loves all of his boys. I know he loves David, scrawny and skinny though he might be. He's cute though. Imagine his anxiety and Samuel's. You gotta be kidding me. This one? I know we can do better than this. I mean, he's a good kid, got a good seed, but he's little. How's he going to rule this entire nation? Think of the anxiety, right? Why? Because like you and I, both Samuel and Jesse most likely had different minds about this, right? And through this story, their minds are being transformed by the work of the Spirit. By the work of the Spirit, right there among them, all of a sudden, their eyes are open and the Holy Spirit is transforming their vision to see as God sees. God even interrupts and says, this is not how I do things. I want you to see the way I see. I'm looking at the heart. Trust me. All this outward appearance business that you're getting caught up in, that's not how I see it. That's not where I want your vision to stop. I want you to pray and ask for deeper vision, deeper insight. Get past appearances. I can imagine the disappointment, the stress, and the fear for Samuel and Jesse as they anointed little David. Confusion in this story communicates loud and clear that there is blindness, ignorance, and bondage to the world. Seven sons. Even today, we see the need for strong, capable leadership, and we see a deeper need for vision that goes beyond appearances. And so that line there in verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height. Again, I think we could take those out and see them both literally and metaphorically. Appearance and height is the physicality, is the surface level understanding. We have to get past that. And the Holy Spirit guides us as he transforms our minds. Are you with me? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I love it. Let it be, Lord. I love this Tozer quote here. One of the Holy Spirit's activities in our lives is to reteach us to think, reteach us to see, and reteach us to love. He says, when you are ready to respond to God's call on your life, come in simplicity of heart and ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Holy Spirit will take all the time in the world to talk to you and explain everything to you. He will correct any false impressions or wrong ideas you have. He is the sweetest, most understanding and wonderful teacher in the world. He never panics anyone. It is sin that does that, sin that makes us panic. If there is a sense of panic upon your life, it may be because there is sin in that life of yours which you need to get rid of. And again, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a wonderful thing to know that the Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us every day. The Holy Spirit is always close. It would not be wise for us to put the Holy Spirit in a box, expecting certain things to turn out a certain way all the time. The Holy Spirit uses the challenges in our lives to shape us and to develop our thinking, to reshape our hearts that need reshaping. Can we admit that together? That our hearts and our minds need reshaping. Our vision needs restructuring so often. It needs a power boost that the Holy Spirit can give so that we can see past that first level into the heart. The Holy Spirit might encourage us to step out in prayer to seek him for healing at times. If he chooses to heal through us, it will always be for the purpose of drawing his children into more intimate communion with the Father. That's what I'm discovering in my life. And something we see in the scriptures, one of the Holy Spirit's primary goals is to connect us intimately with the Father as his trusting children. And a trusting child is a transformed child. Second major point right here. The Holy Spirit connects us with the Father as his collaborating friends. John 15:15 says, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I love that passage in John 15. There's a major pay grade jump for us, for the disciples. No longer do I call you servants, now I call you my friends. And builds on that, he doubles down on that by saying, all the Father has told me, now I'm revealing to you. And there's going to be a process here, Jesus explains, where the Holy Spirit will come and do this awesome work. The Holy Spirit will come into your heart and he will reveal everything the Father has told me. That's pretty big. And why? Why will the Holy Spirit work in your hearts to explain and communicate all the Father has told Jesus? Because he wants you to collaborate with him. Just as he walked patiently with Samuel and all these men and women in the Old Testament, he walks with us the same way today by the power of the Holy Spirit, transforming us so we can collaborate with him. Oh, that's awesome and exciting. Our children are collaborating in a very powerful new way in Costa Rica right now. That's awesome. There's going to be some challenges, and it's going to be uncomfortable at times, as every learning process is. But not only Costa Rica, right? Each of us today are facing challenges, and those challenges, by God's grace, we begin to see differently by the working of the Holy Spirit, to see as ways through which we walk, or things through which we walk, and by which we're transformed as the Holy Spirit moves in us. Sometimes God changes those situations. Sometimes he takes the disease away. Sometimes he takes the challenge away. Sometimes he doesn't. And by faith, we say, you know best. Teach me how to see this. Because I see it as a curse. But we know that God doesn't curse. He does not curse us. So if the challenge remains, there is something in it for you. Something for your benefit, something for your good, something for you because he loves you. And that's why the challenge remains. May we begin to see with different eyes, right? These chapters from John 15 to 17, they build in a wonderful way from clarifying our identity as God's children to clarifying God's desire to co-labor with us for the kingdom. John 17, the high priestly prayer is wonderful. We don't have time to go through the whole thing today, but I encourage you to look at that. But this is what some scholars have written about this. This prayer winds up and draws together the whole of Jesus' past ministry and forms the point of transition to the dark scenes of the crucifixion, which immediately followed. The high priestly prayer of John 17, the focus of it is that there is unity of all believers. Let these children be one as we are one. That's what Christ's prayer is about. The culminating prayer of his ministry is that we, Christians, would be one, united, as Christ is one with the Father. That's pretty intense unity. So that's the culminating point of Christ's ministry, is unity of the body, right? Again, for what purpose? Collaboration with God for the kingdom, right? That they would be one as we are one. This is not a unity of hobbies or of simple interests. This is not even a unity of culture or nationality. The unity Jesus prays for is one that unites all believers behind faith and trust in the Father. Well, he says some of these words here. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Oh, there's a lot of repetition in there. It all comes down to kind of three things probably, right? Unity, connection to the Father, connection to the triune God, right? It's incredible. And through that, through those three things, comes what? Real ministry, real kingdom work, expansion of the kingdom, expansion of hope, expansion of love and grace to the world that God loves. There's a lot of mystery in that unity. How do we create it? How do we nurture it? How do we sustain it? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that ourselves. If we know that Jesus' desire is that we become one body, unified behind faith and trust in the Father, we also know that that is what the Holy Spirit is actively working to create in us. So that's a different way to look at your problems, right? And the challenges you're facing. Because I dare say, as diverse as the problems are in this room, and of the millions that are listening to this podcast, all those problems, as God is in them, never far from them, as God is in them, his main objective, unity of the body. So that's a great question to ask, right? As you face financial hardship, how is this connecting us as a family to the body of Christ? As you're wrestling through sickness, how is this connecting me? How is this creating unity of the body? Lord, show me. Give me eyes because I know this is what you want. You want us to be one as you are one and thus to present the gospel as one to the world and to bring hope. So let's circle back to John 16, 14, where Jesus lays the groundwork for our understanding of his prayer for unity. Jesus expresses his deepest desire for us in his prayer to the Father, let them be one and unified. He says earlier, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit drawing us into unity for collaborative friendship with the triune God. This is an amazing calling. We, the church, participate with the Father as we are led by the Holy Spirit in building the kingdom. We see in the epistles, namely 1 Corinthians 12, I love this passage, that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, right? There are different kinds of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, but the same Spirit, same Holy Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All of the gifts of the Spirit are to be used for the grand mission of uniting all believers behind faith in the Father. As we experience unity, we become a witness of the Father's great love, his goodness, and his faithfulness to all creation. Goes on. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. We saw that last week as I was talking about the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. To another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that same one Spirit. Notice the unity here, right? To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. The gifts of the Spirit have both physical and spiritual qualities. Gifts of healing, for instance, can be seen as both physical and spiritual. That's pretty basic, right? We have physical healing, we have spiritual healing. Gifts of tongues and interpretations of tongues can also be seen as a physical and a spiritual tongue. You with me on that? For instance, Pentecost, right? The tongues of fire come down, and they weren't speaking in prayer language. They were speaking actually in real different languages, right? We had this experience a couple years ago on our Around the World trip, not the one that I led, unfortunately. I don't know what that says about me. Anyway, they were in Ghana, and they gathered to pray with a bunch of these Ghanaian believers, and they're just praying out, and some were praying in tongues, and this is a Lutheran university, so tongues aren't really talked about too much at a Lutheran university. Afterward, they were kind of breaking it down, and somebody said, man, I never heard like tongues spoken like that. That was kind of weird. I didn't get that. It sounded kind of mysterious. And one of the boys, this boy Christian Woodfin, he's one of the leaders on our new trip, he said, when was that? And they were like, well, that one guy was speaking in tongues. He goes like, no, he's speaking English. So our student Christian had been given the interpretation of tongues, didn't even realize it. All he heard was the Ghanaian man, and he went back, and they talked to the Ghanaian man who spoke in tongues, and he understood everything that he had said. But all the other students had not. They had heard more kind of mysterious prayer language. That was fantastic. What a cool moment for our team to learn about the interpretation of tongues and how that comes at times. Very cool. So there is a literal tongue that can be spoken, and others of other languages will understand it, right? And that's the blessing at Pentecost, so that all these different nations could hear the gospel message preached. But there is also a prayer language, right? This comes from 1 Corinthians 14:2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So this is a different kind of tongue, a more of a prayer language involved uttering mysteries in the Spirit. So tongues can be employed as a private prayer language, a gift of the Holy Spirit that connects us intimately with the Father as his trusting children. That's a gift, a prayer language. But you also have tongues employed as a language for people, a gift the Holy Spirit allows us to collaborate with the Father as friends, right? So at Pentecost, you have this collaboration. God puts his tongue in these different men, and they're able to speak to all these different nations. Incredible. So two ways to see that, which I think is wonderful. All of them for what? For unity. The first way, to bring us into unity with the Father. The second way, to bring us into unity with others of other cultures. Now, here's kind of a wild thing to think about. In Genesis 11, you talked about this morning. I thought that was kind of cool. Kevin spoke about Genesis 11 this morning. This is the Tower of Babel story. Humankind comes together to build a giant tower. Very skilled. God sees danger for these people as they build this massive structure. He sees danger for them because in their sin, they are building a catastrophic structure. They come together in their evil, in their destruction, in their sin, and in their language and gifts. But in God's grace and love for all mankind, he interrupts their progress. And what does he do? He scatters them. He says these words. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And that is not a good thing. What they will do at this point is only to their destruction. And nothing they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So by grace, God scatters in Genesis 11, right? This gets exciting here. Right, watch this. In the Gospel of John, I contend, we see an inversion of Babel. Because what Christ has done, we have an inversion of Babel. We were scattered in Genesis 11 by God's grace for our benefit because he loves us. We were scattered so that we wouldn't continue this nonsense. But now, in the Gospel of John, we see an inversion of Babel. We see the new covenant under the blood of Christ that makes a way for all people to join in God-pleasing unity. Not for the glorification of man, which was what Babel was about, building this giant structure and sin and grotesque, despicable things that we were doing back then as a humanity. But now God draws us together. An inversion of Babel in the new covenant under the blood of Christ. We are drawn together. The result in love, joy, peace, and a powerful witness to the world of God's love. What we are building now by the Holy Spirit's guidance is a new kind of body, right? Not a Tower of Babel, but a kingdom of God that God draws us into and gifts us, right? Equips each of us with our own trades and vocations, with our own gifts of the Spirit in a whole new way. But do you see that inversion of Babel, where once we were building to our destruction, now he calls us by the blood of Christ to build in a whole new way. And that's exciting. It's exciting for the lost, it's exciting for the world, it's exciting for you and me to know we are a part of something that is glorious and pure and good and not disconnected, but rather connected by the power of God. The church is now drawn together by the work of Jesus Christ, whose Holy Spirit gives gifts of healing, teaching, prophecy, tongues, and more in order to bring all people together into God-pleasing unity. Two major roles of the Spirit, once again. In one phrase, I have it here. The Holy Spirit connects us intimately with the Father as his trusting children and as his collaborating friends. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we know you're here. You've called us to this place, each one of us. And we've each come through various struggles, challenges to even be in this room. We know that's your gift. So that we can hear the words of the gospel. That you love us, that you made a way to connect us to you. That by Christ's blood and sacrifice, by his death and resurrection, we are united with you. And not only that, but now we are called to collaborate with you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being one who saves, one who sends, one who unifies, one who brings understanding, one who brings light into darkness, the darkness of our own hearts and minds, but also the darkness of the world around us. Make us one. Make us one, Father. We thank you. We love you. Amen.